Before we dismiss the children downstairs, I'm going to invite Marcia Albitz. She's one of our leaders down with the students. She's going to just give a brief announcement for our transitions.
Just wanted to take a minute this morning to acknowledge our children's ministry and our youth ministry. It has grown by vast number over the past year. And yes, we are aware there are bumps and kinks to be worked out. But I would like to start with, first of all, asking all the volunteers from the nursery ministry to stand. All you folks who help down in the nursery, I know there are people out there. These are the individuals who pour their hearts and souls into keeping our babies safe and happy and healthy while their parents are up here and able to hear the word. And our nursery serves newborns through three-year-olds. And we do have a few toddlers in that group that are now going to be advancing to the younger children's group, and that is Michael, Malachi, and Cora. And next, I'd like to ask the volunteers who teach or help with the younger children's group, the three-year-old potty train group through first grade, please stand, just so you folks can see who they are. Thank you all for the time and the energy you spend on our little ones. Very much, and we do have some children out of that group. You folks can sit, please. We do have some children out of that group moving up to the older group, Olivia, Zoe, and Gatland. And then I'd like to ask the brave individuals who work with our second to fifth graders if they would please stand. Thank you. And we do have some children in that group that have aged out of our Sunday morning children's ministry and are now eligible to start joining the youth group on Wednesday nights from 6:30 to 8:30, correct? So keep an eye out for these folks, youth leaders, Delilah and Evie and Beckett. And then I'd like to ask all those who are involved in the youth group to stand, to be acknowledged. Thank you. These folks spend a lot of time, effort, and energy pouring into our teens, keeping them grounded in the word. So thank you all for that. And as you can see, it does take a village. And Phil and I did not plan this morning. But it does take a village, and we are looking to grow that village. We need more volunteers. We need more people who are willing to help nursery all the way up through. So if you feel like you have a calling or a desire to help out, please reach out to myself, Nancy, Sheila, Katie, or Pastor Phil, and find out how you can help, because we are looking to grow the village and to grow the ministry.
Well, with that, we'll invite the children to head downstairs, meet your leaders in the back. If you are new and you have a student, make sure you step back also and just make sure we have all the paperwork and proper connections. First, I want to thank you for giving me some time to rest and spend with my family. I'm grateful for that. I'm also grateful for the men who stepped in to preach the word while I was absent, Joel Martin, who did an excellent job. And I have a very fond appreciation for Pastor Stephen. I respect him very, very highly. His demeanor, his passion, I like the way he preaches. I hope you do too. But his passion for the Lord, and it's evident. And to hear some of the things that he said about me, to have a man of such stature say those things, that holds a lot of weight in my heart. So I'm grateful for those men and their ministry. As we come back to Genesis this morning, it reminds me of the importance of some form of expository preaching. Now, we as a church, we kind of pattern after expository preaching, and maybe you're like, I have no clue what that is. And it's defined differently depending on where you go. Some would argue that I don't do expository preaching because I don't work word for word, line for line. The core of expository preaching, an expositor would work word for word, line for line, even. This is what the means in the text here, and I don't do that. I think at the core, expository preaching is exposing the text. What is the text saying? What is found in that? And I recognize that even in topical structure, somebody finds a topic such as surrender, they can go to a text that exposes that idea. So even topical preaching can lead to expository preaching. But the reason that I think it's important that we follow some form of expository preaching is because it forces us to look at things that we wouldn't choose to look at. You know, there's an individual who defined some churches as happy, clappy churches, where you have some greeter in a parking lot who's over-exuberant in their sales pitch for why you should be there, to the worship leader who's everything's amazing, to the pastor who stands up and says, wasn't this wonderful that you're here today? And not saying that those are negative things, but what it does is it says there's nothing but happiness here. And if you hang around us long enough, you will be happy too. And if you don't feel happy, this isn't going to be the place for you. And it avoids the realities of life where sometimes we're not happy. And it avoids the realities that sometimes life is difficult. And so I think there's an importance to expository preaching. I think at the core, it's important that we understand that we exegete the text, not eisegete the text, and that's a theological term, but basically we take out of the text what it's saying, not ice read into the text what we want it to say. So I share with our students a lot of times in biblical understanding or biblical reading, the author determines the meaning. So if you're in a Bible study, I know we've all said it, and it's something we kind of got to nix out of our terminology. We're in a Bible study, and I look around a room, and I say, what does this verse mean to you? It's the worst question, because what it means to you is not necessarily important. What did the author intend it to mean? That's what we need to find. So if you're a young lady, you're hanging out with a guy, and you write him a Dear John letter. And in it, you're like, I really enjoyed the time we spent together. We had a lot of laughs, but I just don't know if I see you that way. This relationship isn't really headed where you think it's going to head. You as the author, as a young lady, you determine the interpretation. Now, if that young man receives that letter and all he sees is, she really enjoys the time we spend together. We've had a lot of laughs. She wants to hang out more. His interpretation is not what matters. The author determines the meaning. And so the authors of Scripture, as they write, what we need to find is what were they trying to say? And as we progress, we find ourselves in a text that, I'll be honest, I haven't heard a preacher preach on in many, many years, if ever. Genesis chapter 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Because in happy, clappy church, not only does it always have to be happy, instead of preaching the difficult things, we have glorified TED Talks that have Scripture attached to them. Because we only can say what's encouraging and fun and pleasant, but never deal with the tough issues, such as sin, judgment, the wrath of God. And I think what's happened over the years is that many of us, how many of you grew up under hellfire and brimstone preaching? Many of us grew up, especially if you grew up in the Baptist church, you grew up under hellfire and brimstone preaching, and there's aspects of that that needed to disappear. But what we did was we swung the pendulum so far to the other side where we don't address those things of sin and judgment to come. I think that there were also individuals who went so far as they wanted to strip the Scripture of anything that was uncomfortable. So there's an author who wrote a book not long ago entitled Irresistible. And the lead up to the title is that we are reclaiming a faith of old that was irresistible. And my issue is that the premise of the title is flawed. What he argued in the book is that if we would just go back to Jesus died and rose from the dead, we would have a faith that nobody would ever resist. But people resisted the very man who rose from the dead. people resisted the eyewitnesses of the man who rose from the dead. And in his book, he goes on to argue that we need to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. He makes statements such as, the New Testament authors never leveraged the Old Testament. The New Testament authors didn't have what they would deem as Scripture or the Bible. The issue is that Jesus quoted from the Scriptures. He stood up in synagogues and read from the Scriptures. Guess which Scriptures? Old Testament. They quoted from the Old Testament. When Paul wrote, "All Scripture is inspired and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction," guess what Scriptures he's talking about? And the reason for it, as I read through, I think the reason for it is to deal with those who are skeptical, who dismiss so many things in the Old Testament. Well, there's no way that the earth could be created and created in 7 days. There's no way that there could have been a global flood. There's no way that the walls of Jericho could have fallen down. Here's the problem. If I'm skeptical or dismiss those things, and I'm thinking as a preacher, if I just avoid those things, they'll accept that a man was born of a virgin and came back to life. That's crazy. The same skepticism is going to apply there. I think the reason is that we want to find ourselves in a place that we're comfortable. And so we strip the Scripture of everything that is difficult. The issue is Jesus himself spoke of a day that is coming where he will separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. In fact, Paul, when he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, was being sent from one Roman ruler to the next, and he finds himself in front of Felix. The Romans did not buy this Christian narrative, but they're curious. And Paul, in Acts chapter 24, preaches a 3-point sermon to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Not a 3-point sermon that we would preach today, because it's not comfortable. And I think what happens is that we become afraid of how we should respond in a broken world. But as we come to the text this morning, what I think we find is how we ought to respond as righteous men and women in a broken world. Abraham was righteous, not because of himself, but because of faith. He was declared righteous before the law was ever established because of his faith in God. And as a righteous man, he would intercede on behalf of a broken world. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been declared righteous. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are a righteous man or a righteous woman. What should a righteous man or a righteous woman do in an evil world? Well, first, I think we must imitate the Lord. Go with me to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 2, and I highlight some segments because I want you to see who is speaking. Moses writes in Genesis 18, verse 1, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." So Moses indicates to us that it was the Lord that appeared to Abraham. But what Abraham sees is three men. Now, we're not given whether at this moment he knows who he sees, but he does respond as was common in hospitality, but it's exaggerated. Instead of just giving a meal, as you read on, he will give them a feast. And at some point, he comes to understand that who he is talking to is the Lord. There's a likelihood, it's not far-fetched to believe, that he had seen the appearance of the Lord in the past. He may have recognized that this was the Lord. There are three men. Two are angels that will later leave and go to speak to Sodom and Gomorrah. One is the angel of the Lord. Now, we've shared this in the past, that it was widely believed that in the Old Testament, when we read the angel of the Lord, we are seeing the pre-incarnate or before flesh Jesus. So the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham, that it's not beyond us to say Jesus appeared to Abraham, and Jesus is about to tell Abraham what he is going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. What we do is we make this flawed premise, or we speak this flawed premise. We will say that Jesus is the greatest depiction of God, which is true. We see God in flesh in Jesus Christ, but Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. So it's not like there's this ancient God who's evil and condemning, and a new God who's gentle and kind. They are one and the same. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God himself said, I am the same today, tomorrow, and into eternity. He doesn't change. And so when I see God in the New Testament, in Jesus, I see Jesus in the God of the Old Testament. It's the same. I and the Father are one. We read this in verse 16 of Genesis 18. It says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised him. As the Lord is leaving, he decides to reveal to Abraham what is about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in it, he says why? Because Abraham is to be different. He is to teach his children and his descendants to be different. They are to keep the way of the Lord. In essence, they are to imitate the Lord. What are we to do as righteous men and women in an evil world? Imitate the Lord. We're to look like the Lord. We too are chosen to be different. The same as Abraham was chosen to be different, as you read through the New Testament, we are being sanctified or changed by the renewing of our mind. God is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. In the New Testament, we find that we are children of the light, no longer walking in darkness. In fact, Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says that the world rejected me because they loved darkness more than light and their deeds were evil. And when we read in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. We would have a very hard time to walk through the New Testament and not find that we, as followers of Christ, are to look and be different. All throughout the New Testament letters, there's this call that we would be set apart, different, but we do so from our position in Christ, not to gain a position in Christ. I am declared righteous by Christ and Christ alone, my faith in him. And it's from that position that I progress in my practice. I do not practice to gain a position. That's the difference. It's not that I need to somehow earn righteousness or earn merit with God. He has given it to me through Jesus Christ. And from that position, I practice. I think many struggle with temptation in their Christian walk because they still live under this idea that I need to somehow obtain merit with God. You have it. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are chosen, holy, set apart, righteous. It is from that position that I now practice. It is from that position that I can look at the enemy and say, I am not that man anymore. I am not that woman anymore. I have been made new. And the Spirit of God working and living through me allows me to step from darkness into light. So we progress. And just as Abraham was chosen to be different in his world, we too are chosen to be different in the world. It says that he is to be a blessing to the world. We too are to be a blessing to the world. When you read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 2, Paul says, I sought to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. That doesn't mean that that's the only thing he ever taught. It doesn't mean that Paul only ever preached Christ is crucified. If that were the case, the rest of Corinthians wouldn't talk about all these moral issues that they needed to change. It's that Christ crucified is the crux. My sin cannot be paid for if Christ were not crucified. It is at the cross where God's love and God's justice met. And it's at the cross where my sins were paid for. I think what we fear and what we lose in swinging the pendulum in the good news is that many don't understand the bad news. Our sin is destructive. Our sin has separated us from a holy and righteous God. The good news is that God's Son, Jesus, bore our sins so that we can be restored to a righteous Father. So there's a young man I've been talking with for many years now. It's probably been 10 years now. I've never met him in person. I only talk to him online. And he's made a lot of choices in his life that haven't been healthy. And there was a point in his life where he actually ended up in prison, and I get a phone call. You have a phone call from such and such state penitentiary. Would you like to receive it? And I did. And this young man would say to me, my parents don't even pick up the phone. You picked up the phone. And we've talked and we've talked and we've talked, and there's times where I share with him what I believe about the scriptures, what I believe about Jesus Christ, and sometimes he listens, and sometimes he's a little drunk. And he says some things that are harsh. And I've learned over the years to know when he's just trying to cut at me and when he's actually willing to listen. Well, recently we had a conversation and he was coming at me. I think the church is just a cult. I think all these pastors, and I know that you're a pastor, but I think pastors are just trying to rob people of stuff and they're corrupt and it's corrupt and on and on and on. Probably 30 minutes. Didn't say anything. And he's on the other side and Reverend Phil's not saying anything, so he must agree with me. No, I just know you're drunk, so we'll talk later. So the next day he texts me, apologetic. I'm really sorry. I was drinking a lot. I kind of got out of hand. So no, I get it. And I've learned over the years kind of understand when you're willing to listen and talk. But then I sent him a very long message. And I said to him, here's what I believe. You are not here accidentally. It takes far more faith to believe that something exploded and you came into existence. If you were to look at the intricacies of your eye and how it functions, there is yet to be a device that we have created as humans that matches the intricacies of a human eye. To think that that just happened takes far more faith. I said to him, you're not an accident. God made you. And I said to him, if I say to you, I care about you, and never once tell you the most important news that has ever come to this world, can I truly say I care about you? You're a sinner. But God so loved you that he sent his Son to pay for that sin. And there is a way for you to have your sins covered and to be restored to a heavenly Father who made you and loves you. And I said to him, you may not buy what I'm saying. You may still conclude that I'm a part of a cult and I'm just deceiving people. That's your prerogative. But I cannot tell you that I care about you and love you and not share this news with you. We are in a space where we have so defined or redefined love, intolerance, and whatever word you want to attach to it, that we are afraid to share the most amazing story that has ever reached humankind. How? How can I say that I love someone? Honestly, how can I say I love someone if I'm not willing to tell them there is a God who has paid for their sins and offers them eternal life? We are called to be different and a blessing. our greatest act of love. Young people, as much as love is being redefined, our greatest act of love, if I truly believe what this word says, is to share with people the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news comes from bad news. There is sin. Sin has destroyed our world. Sin has separated us from a loving God. But in his love, he sent his son to restore. That's the truth. Imitating the Lord means that we see sin as the Lord sees it. Listen to what the Lord says to Abraham. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Some translations translate it that their sin was immense and extremely serious. God speaking. Notice who's speaking. The Lord said, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, before putting on flesh, said to Abraham, their sin is immense and the outcry has reached my ears. The cry of a plaintiff asking for justice. We don't want to talk about sin, but the reality is the pain that you have experienced in your life is because of sin. It may be your choices of sin, but it may be the consequences of somebody sinning against you. And we're in an arena in our life where we will cry out for justice, but the problem is we define it. And that's super shaky ground. We all have this idea of what's moral or right, but if I define it and Rosie has her own definition and somebody else has their own definition, it's so shaky. God, who is moral, gave us an understanding of what is good and right. Now think about the sin that when that outcry comes to you, what does it stir in you? I think about human trafficking. I watched a film last year that was all about human trafficking, and I left. There's only been a couple films that I've left that I felt so much weight. The Passion was one of those. When I think about that, it stirs in me anger and heartbreak. Now imagine a holy God who designs nothing but good and does not compartmentalize our sins and say these ones are okay and these ones are not. It's just all evil. Imagine how he sees it. He says their outcry, their sin is immense. It's weighty. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 15, when Lot and Abraham separated, God said to Abraham, the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes about those who are standing in opposition to the gospel, and he says they're filling up their sin to the limit. There is a reality of God's grace and a window of grace that exists, but there's a limit. And one day, sin will reach its limits, and God will show up again and judge. All throughout the Scripture, we're called to have a proper understanding of sin. Because without a proper understanding of sin, we don't understand the cross. Notice that God says he would go down and see. Why? He already knew. Because God is just and fair. And he would not bring punishment without due cause and proper investigation. He's not quick to judge. He's not reactionary. But sin had been piling up for ages, and the age of grace was coming to an end. And what we see in Abraham, I want you to notice what Abraham does not do. He hears message of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it's piled up. Notice what Abraham does not do. He doesn't say, okay, God, thanks for informing me. I'm going to head to Sodom and tell them that everything they're doing is fine. I'm going to let them know that God's completely okay with what they're doing. In fact, I'm going to invite what they're doing into my home. And I'm going to encourage my children to consider if maybe their ways would be the ways they want to follow. He doesn't do any of that. Some of the history of St. Thomas or St. John's Host Church is the UCC. And we see in the UCC and many other mainline religions this move towards that very idea. God's okay with it. Keep doing what you're doing. No issues here. That's not what I read in the text. And so what we often do is we say, well, we don't believe this text. It's just some scripture, some writing, but there's other truth found other places. No, this is the inspired, breathed out Word of God. God is very serious about sin. And he calls those of us who by faith have been made righteous to imitate him, which means we must look at sin very seriously too. But the response isn't condemnation. It's intercession. Not only do we imitate the Lord, we intercede for our world. Abraham doesn't invite it, but he also doesn't lead into condemnation. He leads into intercession. So often, we're like Jonah. We hear about the judgment of God to come and we go set up our lawn chair at a nice distance so that we can watch the show. Remember James and John, given the title the Sons of Thunder? Want to know why they were given the title the Sons of Thunder? Because one city didn't receive them and they say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus rebukes them for that. So often our response, what we struggle with is what we see in our world is that those who in self-righteousness see the sin of the world, they want to condemn and call down fire. That's not our response either. It's to intercede. To, in a heartbroken reality, pray for the world in which we live. Pray that God would show up. Pray that God would lead people to repentance. The message has always been a call to repentance. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he preached a message of repentance. When John the Baptist arrived to set the stage for Jesus, he preached a message of repentance for the kingdom of God is near. When Jesus comes on the scene, he preaches the same message, repent for the kingdom of God is near. When James and John and Peter preach in early Acts, what's their message? Repent. The message of Paul in Acts chapter 17, it's repent. The call is not to live as we are, but to turn from our sin to Jesus Christ who offers us righteousness. It's always been the message. But what we find is that there is a potential, or at least that God entertains, when righteous men and women intercede for their cities. The consequences would still fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah because they did not repent, but God entertains righteous Abraham who intercedes. We read in verse 22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before who? The Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham, in great boldness, approaches the Lord, and he approaches him on behalf of his character. When we intercede on behalf of the character of God. He says, God, you're righteous. Won't you do what's right? Would you really judge those who are not caught up in the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah in the same pattern as you judge those of Sodom and Gomorrah? That wouldn't be who you are. Sadly, as we read through the story, we find that there weren't even 50 righteous, or 40, or 30, or even 10. But Abraham intercedes on behalf of the very character of God. Who is he? He is patient. He is kind. full of grace and full of mercy. He is also just and right and holy and fair. Then as we intercede on behalf of the world, we do so claiming the very character of God. It is not in self-righteousness, recognizing that I stand righteous solely by faith in what Christ has done on my behalf. It is not that the righteous are without sin, it's that they have found the only one who can deal with their sin. So we intercede based on the character of God. We also intercede with humility. As you read through, Abraham pushes further and further, but he does so with great humility. In verse 27, we read, "Then Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?' As he progresses, 'What if there's 10 less? What if there's 10 less? What if there's 10 less?' But notice, he is bold with God, but he's humble. He recognizes that apart from God, he is not righteous. As we intercede for an evil world, we recognize the evil that once existed within us, the evil that through our old flesh still has the propensity to arrive. There's a pastor back in the 1700s, his name was Jonathan Edwards. Many would know him, he's most notable by his sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." Not a sermon title that would preach today. But many don't understand that Jonathan Edwards was very resolved in his own walk with the Lord. In fact, he would write resolutions that he would look at once a week, once every month, once every year. I think there were 70 resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote for his life. And he wrote this, he said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." And then, in his 8th resolution, he writes, "Resolve to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God." He did not approach others in a self-righteous way. He understood that apart from the grace of God, he was the same. So as we intercede on behalf of the world, we do so with great humility, recognizing that were it not for the grace of God, his mercy leading us to repentance, his kindness leading us to repentance, we would be in the same exact place. We also intercede with bold specifics. I wonder if we would be so bold to intercede as Abraham interceded on behalf of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. What I recognize is he's very specific. Anybody ever been praying and you kind of, you pause for a moment and you look back and you're like, what have I just said for the last 5 minutes? Anybody else do that? I do that. There's sometimes I'm praying, I'm so caught up in the Christianese, the patterns of all the frilly words that I've heard in spiritual arenas, that when I pause for a moment, I'm like, Lord, I don't even know what I just said to you for the last 5 minutes. And thankfully, the Spirit of God speaks on my behalf. But I want to be in a place where I rid myself of those fake words and just be brutally honest with God. Humbly courageous. Courageously, boldly entering the throne room of grace because God, through Jesus Christ, has allowed me to, but doing so humbly, knowing that without him, I could never do so. But specific. Notice how specific Abraham is. He keeps walking it down. Okay, God, you've entertained me this much. What if there's 10 less? What if there's 10 less? He's very specific in his prayers. Perhaps we need to be more specific in our prayers as we intercede for our family members, as we intercede for the world. To go with courageous humility and ask that God would work on behalf of the lives of those in our family and the lives of those in our city and around the world. If you read in the book of Job, Job says some tough things. Job says some things. I don't know if you read through the Psalms. I read through the Psalms and I read through Job and I think, I don't know if I could pray that way. But yet God had those placed in the scripture as models for our prayers. And you notice when you get to the end of Job, Job is not condemned by God. God does say, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? You speak as someone without knowledge. But at the end, he says that Job is commended. He says to his friends, I don't appreciate the things you guys have said. You better go ask Job to pray for you. You better ask Job to go offer sacrifices for you. I was listening to Pastor Tim Keller recently. It's an older sermon. He's since passed away. But Tim Keller shared, when you read that, you're kind of like, what's going on with Job? The reality is that even though Job said hard things, he was still praying. He was still going to God. In his difficulty, the misery, the struggle that he went through, he didn't walk from God. He was still going to God. But he was honest. What if we had specific prayers for our children, for our grandchildren? Brothers and sisters, we too have been informed of what is to come in our world. In Revelation, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in the book of Matthew, we have been informed of what is to come. What should the righteous remnant do? Well, we imitate our Lord. Jesus was said to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He dined with tax collectors and sinners. He did not become a sinner, though. When he spoke to the woman caught in adultery, he said to her, "Neither, if nobody else has condemned you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He doesn't say, neither do I condemn you, and it's completely fine to keep doing what you're doing. Repent and turn. Jesus did not become a sinner, but he did live amongst them. In looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not my desire that we would become self-righteous men and women who pull ourselves from the communities in which we live, but that we would be different so as to be a blessing in the world we live, and also that we would intercede. Jesus interceded for you and me. On Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied. He paid the penalty for my sin. He became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. He stood in the gap for me. The greatest love that I could ever offer is to intercede and share of the one who paid for the sins of the world around me. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would be different, that we would intercede for our lost world, not stand at a distance hoping that fire would rain, but that we would, in a heartbroken reality, long for people to come to repentance and change and find eternal life. Our greatest gift that we could ever offer anyone is the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's be bolder to share it. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in the things that you have led men to write down, you have written things that we as men and women often would not choose. Things that are uncomfortable and difficult, but that give a true picture of where we are as human beings. Lord, we know that our sin is piling up. The sin of our world is piling up, and there is coming a day where you will come again, not as a lamb, but as a lion. But Lord, I'm so thankful, as Peter wrote, that while many will come and scoff and say things are always the way they've always been, nothing's changing, where's this coming of the Lord, that you are patient, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But I'm thankful that you are slow to anger, full of loving kindness, patient and merciful. Lord, I pray that if there is somebody here today who has not come to terms with their own sin, to recognize that their sin has separated them from life itself, God, that today would be the day that they realize that that condemnation has been paid for in Jesus Christ, and that through faith in him, they can become righteous in the eyes of the Father, children of the light, heirs of the kingdom of God. But I pray today would be that step, Lord, for us as a church, where may we intercede for a broken world, and may we look like the Lord we say we follow in all things. And we pray this in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.